You will now please turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 8, actually the end of chapter 7, but mainly the beginning of chapter 8. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, and this morning, depending on the translation that you might have, you might want to use the Pew Bible. It may not be in, if you have a more modern translation, it may or may not be even there. I'll try to explain that as we get going. But if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, it's page 894. And if you found your place there, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. So we'll begin with verse 53. That'll carry us into chapter 8. Read through verse 11 there. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." As for the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Several years before his death, the late R.C. Sproul wrote a number of books for children, one of which was entitled "The Priest with Dirty Clothes." It was about a priest who was on his way to meet a king. Excuse me. And on his way, he fell from his horse and he was covered with mud. And so he thought his hopes of meeting the king, of appearing before the king, were gone. But the prince himself, king's son, offered his own beautiful clothes for the priest to wear. This is a spin, a way of stating what we find in Scripture. We find in Zechariah 3 this very thing. The high priest, Joshua, is a priest with dirty clothes. And Satan, of all, right? The great accuser himself is standing there accusing the high priest before the Lord of his unfitness. And of course, both of these point us, don't they, to the truth of the great exchange, where Christ took upon himself our guilt and shame and misery, the guilt of sinners, that we might receive his own righteousness, that we whose garments were soiled by sin might be clothed, wrapped in the righteous garments, the righteous robes of the Prince of Heaven. Well, this familiar passage that we've read this morning, we find accusers like Satan in Zechariah 3, who's accusing the priest with dirty clothes, who's accusing this woman of the sin that she had committed and what is due to her because of her sin. But not only do we find those who accuse, we also find great compassion and a great contrast between those whose desire is to condemn and the one in whose compassion offers forgiveness, and he offers it freely and fully. So it is a familiar passage, but it is a disputed passage. And so I said a moment ago with regard to the reading, and you might have to use the Pew Bible if you want to read it, but with regard to the passage, before we jump in, we need to say a few words about it, because again, it is familiar, but it's not without its own difficulties. Now, if you have an older translation, such as the King James, or that family of translations that uses the majority of manuscripts, the received text, have noticed anything. But then some of you may have in your own translation of Scripture. This is highlighted perhaps by a footnote in your Bible. It tells you that many manuscripts don't include this passage in the Gospel of John. Perhaps this text was even put in your translation, put in the footnote, or left out altogether. Or as it is in the ESV, as we have read, it's included here in brackets for us that indicate something is different. The text from John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, doesn't appear in any manuscripts before the 8th century. So this is the problem. It's notably absent from any comments by some of the best commentators. John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher of the early church, for instance, doesn't mention it in his comments. In the Eastern Church, there are no manuscripts of this in the Gospel of John before the 10th century. And so the idea, at least what appears to have happened, what textual critics and scholars tell us, is what appears to have happened is this, that this was a later addition, and that it was put in John's Gospel at some point by a copyist, by an editor. And then moving on down, it began to be copied. And that's why it is in the majority of manuscripts, because as it was copied, it was just copied more times. It just doesn't appear in the earlier manuscripts. So the question is, which is correct? Is it the earlier manuscripts that don't include it, or the majority of manuscripts, though they appear to be later in date, that do include it? And you may have gathered this is a difficult science, this discipline of textual criticism, and it is indeed a science. That term, criticism, has its own baggage, doesn't it? We might think of criticism in the negative sense, and there certainly is a bad type of textual criticism that we would reject. It is those who stand over Scripture in the sense of the word critical as we usually understand it. That is, that they are the authority. They think, at least, they are the authority. But then there is also what we might call a textual criticism that is constructive, that does believe in the authority of the Bible as God's Word, that examines these questions from the position of faith. And even among these scholars who are faithful, who do receive Scripture and trust it as God's Word, even among scholars such as these, there is disagreement regarding this passage. It is the kind of thing worth studying, but it's also the kind of thing for which I'm grateful that there are others who are capable and interested in studying these things. My interest, my capability only goes so far. I can't get into great detail. To state the obvious, I'm not an academic. But there are questions for us. This is a matter for our concern and consideration. I certainly don't like riding the fence. Usually when it comes to questions like this, I'm somewhat agnostic, but as we're making our way through John's Gospel, it's next. And so we've got to make a decision on what do we do with it. As Derek Thomas says, what's a preacher to do with a text like this? Well, I've read it. We're considering it this morning, so you've probably gathered by now that I do believe we should examine it, that we should consider it, that we shouldn't skip over it. And what I want to do is briefly give you the reasons that I think we should not skip over it. And also just reminding you again of why you can trust the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. So let me say and state this as quickly as I can. Though there are no manuscripts before the 5th century that include this text, the world is perfectly fine with accepting the authority of other texts that have been copied and handed down that we don't have early or the original manuscripts for. For instance, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars was written, it's believed, in 50 BC. There are no copies of it within 1,000 years of its original date. And so we do this sort of thing all the time. Of course, we don't have the original autographs from Scripture. We don't have an original letter from John or the Apostle Paul. But we do have scores of manuscripts. And we have more manuscripts, more reason to believe just in the evidence, just in the gathering of evidence, more so than many of the classics. Much of what was written, even we've already mentioned Julius Caesar, but even Homer and others. We have many more manuscripts from the New Testament. But though we don't have those original autographs, we do have many copies, and those copies, by and large, almost, not 100%, but almost entirely agree. Many times those variants that came through human error, they were copyists, those who were writing and who made, because they were handwritten copies, who made errors. Many of these errors are so minor, sometimes it's just the case of a spelling of a word. A text like this one is a glaring exception because it's larger. It's 11 or 12 verses here. But even as we consider this one, it's not out of accord with any other scripture. Neither is it bearing on any doctrine. In other words, its inclusion or its original doesn't make a difference on any doctrinal issue. But we have included it this morning. We are considering it. Though we don't find it before the manuscripts that we have before the 5th century are few. They are few. Many of the manuscripts we have date later than the 5th century. But even in the 5th century, and so you can be sure that God has preserved His Word. He just hasn't always done it in the way perhaps we would think. It's not always as clean cut or as clear. The Lord allows for human agency and transmission, but for those reasons I mentioned a moment ago, I think it should be included. I don't think we ought to dismiss this passage. And I was pleasantly surprised this week to see some men who I thought would skip over it, who did, in fact, deal with it. So we will this morning. So if you can, take your textual criticism hat off, your scholarly hats, and let's get back into the text. Largely what I want to say here is just to take away a couple of thoughts for us to consider as we go forward as those that Christ has said these words to. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And to offer hope this morning for those who are burdened by sin and the condemning law of God. I want you to see two things. First of all, the condemning crowd. And by crowd, I mean this smaller crowd that comes to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees. And I want to see that contrasted with compassionate Christ. The condemning crowd and the compassionate Christ. So we read in verse 2 that Jesus is back at the temple teaching. Here, the scribes and Pharisees bring before him this woman. In verse 4, she's been caught in adultery. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And so she comes, or they bring her to Jesus, and they remind him of the law of Moses. The law of Moses, which condemned this woman. If you're condemned adulterers to death, who are caught in this act of adultery, if you're interested in going further this afternoon, you can find it in Leviticus 20 and in Deuteronomy 22:22, we find the death penalty is to be levied here. But they were right, in, at least as far as it goes. According to the law, one caught in adultery was to be put to death. But then why bring her to Jesus? They don't recognize him as an authority. Actually, what they're doing is trying to trip him up, right? So they're trying to, verse 6 says, bring a charge against him. In order that they can, as authorities, or they can have the authorities, condemn him. So why bring her to Jesus? Well, of course, John tells us why. Verse 6, they did this in order to test him. So in the last chapter, they failed to arrest Jesus. Remember, they sent those officers from the temple guards, and they came back wondering, well, where is he? They said, no one ever spoke like this man. The crowd is believing, many of them, that he is the Christ. And so they failed in their attempt to arrest him. Now they're trying to bring something concrete to accuse him of. As someone has said, if your enemy can't destroy you, he will discredit you. Or perhaps vice versa. If he can't discredit you, he will then seek to destroy you. Well, that is what they were doing with Jesus here. They want to destroy him. They want to discredit him. It's growing in the eyes of the people in Jerusalem here that he is indeed the Messiah. And as we read this passage, there is something that doesn't seem quite right about what's taking place. And we know it because we're clued in to what their aim is. John told us. They are trying to find something against him. They're not concerned truly with upholding God's law. We saw this back in chapter 5, remember? Jesus healed the invalid man who was paralyzed for 38 years. And he did so on the Sabbath day. And you think the Jewish authorities should be rejoicing in this. But instead, their focus is on the fact that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. They're not thrilled that he healed this man, that he made this man well. They're not thrilled that this man who could not walk is now able to. They're mad because he's carrying his mat around. So we know they're not truly concerned with upholding God's law. They're certainly not concerned for this woman. They're ready for her to be put to death. And so their zeal is not a zeal for God's glory. They have no compassion. They see this woman as a tool to be used in their bloodthirsty attempt to destroy Jesus, to destroy and to discredit him. Most of you have likely considered this before or heard this consideration before, but you notice if adulterers are to be put to death, there's only one here. Because it says she was caught in adultery. She was caught, verse 4, in the act of adultery. And so the question is, where's the man? At best, as some have suggested, they've allowed the man to go, or they've just forgotten about him. At worst, maybe they put a man up to seducing her in order for this very purpose, that they could bring her to Jesus. Whatever the case, it's clear. There's a lot that we don't know about what's going on here regarding both the woman, the man, how this all came about, as well as what Jesus will do when he begins writing in the sand. But what is clear is their intention, that their intention is very wicked. And what is more wicked than wearing the mask of the appearance of godliness and using that to hide behind it ungodly intentions? The sin of adultery is gross sin. We ought not to be mistaken, but their sin is worse. They're happy to use a violation of God's law to achieve their wicked ends. Think of that. It's not a zeal for God's law. It's not a desire for righteousness. They're trying to trip Jesus up. This is a conspiracy. It's a setup. And they knew Jesus couldn't carry it out, humanly speaking. The Roman authorities would have something to say about this. But if he just dismisses the woman, or dismisses their case, then how can he be the Christ if he's not concerned with upholding God's law? So again, it's a setup. They're much like Satan, we mentioned earlier, who accused the high priest of those not being fit to stand before the Lord and to minister before him in those dirty clothes. In other words, their motive is satanic. They are rock throwers. We'll have a little more to say about this attitude of rushing to condemnation, but first, let's consider Jesus. Begin to consider him. We've seen the crowd, the condemning crowd, but I want you to see also here the compassionate Christ. Compassionate Christ. Look how Jesus is contrasted with these men. They have no compassion. What do you say? The law of Moses said we should stone this woman who was caught in adultery. But Jesus is contrasted. He does beginning, he does something odd, or seemingly odd, at least. He stoops down in the earth and begins in verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. This didn't deter them. And so he stood up and said in verse 7 these familiar words, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And then Jesus bends down again and begins to write in the sand. I wonder if you're like me and you wonder, have wondered, what on earth is he writing in the sand? We don't know. There are many suggestions. Some of them are fun. Some of them may be more likely than others. Maybe he's just doodling. He's just kind of going about his own business, not paying as much attention to the Pharisees and the scribes, not giving them his full attention because they didn't deserve it. That's probably the most simple explanation of what he's doing. Not allowing himself to get caught up in their game. Some have suggested that he's mimicking the procedures of Roman law, which would involve writing out what you're going to say before you said it. Some have thought maybe he's writing the words of Jeremiah 17:13 that speaks of how those who forsake the Lord, the wicked, their names are just going to be written in the sand to be blown away. Maybe he's reminding them of the warnings and the consequences for bearing false witness in the way that they have brought this woman to him. Others say that he was listing the sins of these men on the ground, so that when he stood up and said, you who without sin cast the first stone, they had their sins listed there that Jesus had written out. That's my personal favorite. This one I'd like to believe. But we don't know. We don't know John doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing here. Whatever it was, and whether or not it had anything to do with what he wrote, whenever he wrote or however he stood and began to gaze at them, or just his presence among them, or what he wrote, or the way he spoke these words, there was something to it that caused them one by one, beginning with the older ones, perhaps who were showing more wisdom than the younger, more zealous types. They began to leave one by one. In other words, no one picked up a stone. They knew what their intention was. They knew they weren't truly following the intention of the law of the Lord with regard to carrying out this judgment. Deuteronomy 17:7 says that the witnesses of such a crime were to be the ones who were to cast the first stone. So if they had witnessed it, they were to be the ones to do it. But for whatever reason, they couldn't. Whether it was a fabrication, whether it was because of their own sin, whether because they were convicted by this being a setup, one by one, they had to leave. So we shouldn't think, as some were embarrassed, perhaps, in the early church by this passage, we shouldn't think that Jesus is condoning adultery. Not at all. We shouldn't think that Jesus is dismissing the law. He said he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Actually, Jesus gives us a higher standard than just the written code. He's interested in our thoughts and our words as well as our deeds. So far from dismissing the law, Jesus tells her what? Go in verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Not go and do as you like or carry on what you were doing. No, but go and sin no more. And so his opposition here is not to the law of God. It's not to righteousness. It's not to the lawful carrying out of justice. No, his opposition is to these men. And they're using the law as a pretext for their devious schemes. That's who he's in opposition to. You see the great contrast, don't you, between Jesus and these conspirators. Between Jesus and these men. And we see in these words as Jesus forgives this woman, do you not see how we are called to emulate this as well? We prayed these very words this morning, didn't we? Our attitude is to be this: forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors. We're not to be those, in other words, who are always ready to throw stones. We're to be those who, like Christ, are ready to demonstrate and extend compassion, kindness, grace, Once, speaking of Grace, our family once knew a sweet girl named Grace. At least we thought she was sweet. Her parents told us, however, that they should have named her Justice, because she loved to bring the hammer down when someone had done wrong, when they had it coming to them. She always wanted people to get what they deserved. And of course, there is a place for that. There is a place for human correction. There is a place for lawful courts. There is the place for punishing the wicked by the magistrate. The Lord has given the power of the magistrate, or the magistrate, the power of the sword to carry out these temporal judgments. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, Scripture says. It's ordained of God. And we may even be called upon as witnesses or as jurors in such cases. This isn't meant to say that these procedures are unlawful. They are, in fact, lawful. It isn't to say that human courts are incapable of rendering a human verdict, or that human authorities are incapable of carrying out justice in the temporal realm, because they would have to be perfect. They would have to all be without sin. No, that's not what is being said here at all. Calvin says that Jesus here reproves hypocrites who flatter themselves in their own vices while they are excessively severe and savage in judging others. He's not opposing lawful authority. He's not opposing lawful punishment. He's not opposing the law of God. He's opposing these men. And this is what they were: excessively savage. We all desire justice. That's why you get angry. You perceive that there has been an injustice, something has been wrong, and you want it to be made right. Something needs to be corrected. But the question for us here is, do we model compassion? Are we characterized by compassion as Christ is here? Or are we more characterized by these men and their conspiracy, their thirst for blood, their thirst to get what they want, and to even use schemes that would appear to be godly in order to bring about these wicked ends? Are we quick to condemn others while excusing our own vices? Are we excessively severe and savage with others, but merciful towards ourselves? Do you find ways to excuse yourself? When your relationship with God, do you have it as Dan Clay used to say, is your attitude, well, it's my job to sin and God's to forgive? But you certainly don't think that way of others. In other words, do you expect God to forgive you while you withhold forgiveness from those who are indebted to you? Remember the parable Jesus told about the man who was forgiven so much, and then he went out and found another, one of his peers who owed him the amount. It pales in comparison. And what did he do? He seized the man and grabbed him by the throat and had him cast into the debtor's prison. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. If we are withholding from forgiveness from those who are indebted to us, then there is the reality of the question: if we have been transformed by the gospel, if we have been truly forgiven. But that was the attitude of Jesus' opponents here. They're ready to condemn. God forbid that be true of us. And thank God that wasn't his attitude towards us, towards you, but that he was compassionate towards you as he was toward this woman, because that is who Christ is. Christ is full of compassion for sinners. So one by one they leave. They're not able to stand in his presence any longer. They're not able to further the case anymore, to carry it on. But the woman is left. She remains. And here's where we see the true contrast between how they treated her and how Jesus treats her. We've seen what kind of men these Pharisees and scribes were, but now let's see what kind of man Jesus is. He's not interested in using her as they were. He's not interested in condemning her, but rather is compassionate. And he sends her on her way free from condemnation, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She had no more accusers. And Jesus is not going to be her accuser either. This is the kind of person, the kind of man Jesus is. He's the kind of man who frees from condemnation. Jesus is the kind of man who has compassion on sinners, on those who are guilty. Jesus is the kind of man from whom people like an adulterous woman can find forgiveness. That's the kind of man Jesus is. She might ask the question, how can he forgive me? And what does it matter? What does his opinion matter anyway? Well, this is why. It matters because of this. He was the one whose law she had broken. He was the one before whom she stood as guilty. He's the one before whom we will all stand, as this woman was standing before him at the tribunal of God. As all judgment has been committed into the hands of this man, Jesus Christ, we will stand before him as this woman stood before him on that day. And what will we hear? Will he say to us, as he does to those on his left, whom he'll cast into everlasting darkness and punishment? Or will he say to us, as he will to those on his right, "Enter the joy of your Lord, into the kingdom that has been prepared for you"? Because those who left Jesus earlier, the Pharisees, this is the former crowd. These are those he will condemn. But this woman here, in this woman we find his compassion. Jesus could forgive her not only because he was the one before whom she stood as guilty, but he could forgive her because he was the one who would shed his own blood for her, in order that she might be forgiven. He would take upon himself her adultery, that he might clothe her in his own righteousness. So Jesus is the one, the only one who has authority to forgive sins. He doesn't sweep it under the rug, but he himself would go to the cross and take upon himself the punishment she deserved. So Jesus doesn't dismiss the law of God, but he does dismiss the claims of the law upon this woman. As we read this morning in chapter 20 of our confession, those who are in Christ have been freed from guilt and from the condemning power of the law of God, because its claims no longer has a claim on us. It's Jesus himself has borne the guilt, the consequences that we deserve. He's borne its curse and he's fulfilled its requirements in his life and in his death. And so when you come to Jesus, when you come to the one who knows you inside and out, when you come to the one whose word sheds light on your sin, so that when you open this book, you not only read it, but you find that it reads you, exposing you in its light. When you come to him, you can hear these, and you will. If you come to him in faith, if you come to him for forgiveness, if you come to him in this way, you will hear these same words. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Freed from condemnation, empowered by the Spirit of Christ to pursue the life that he calls us to here, the life and the call to holiness. My conversion was pretty dramatic as an 18-year-old boy. Shortly afterward, after I was converted, I went into the hardware store of our little hometown, and word had gotten around that I was not the same rebellious teenager that I was previously. And the young man who was helping me in the store, in the hardware store in our little hometown there, was someone I went to school with. He had heard of my conversion, but he wanted to remind me that he had not forgotten my past. And I couldn't deny what he said. But I had this comforting thought. You may remember, but God doesn't. The God I was trusting in, the Christ I had come to, had pronounced these words to me, "Neither do I condemn you." My sin was removed as far as the east is from the west. He had cast it behind his back into the depths of the sea. It was gone, taken away by the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for my sin. Whose blood was shed for sinners like me and like this adulterous woman. "Where are your accusers?" Jesus asks. The Apostle Paul asks the same thing in Romans 8. Who is to condemn? It's God who justifies. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.